We are looking at this great woman in the month of June, and we are going to concentrate on a character trait that is very important for anyone who wants to do exploits. God favors the bold. We'll talk about Esther the courageous. It's an important thing for fathers to create in their children not only a sense of destiny, but the importance of being courageous in grabbing hold of that destiny, creating a sense of importance of taking risks. Greater the risks, the greater the rewards. Instead of just playing it safe with your life and trying to have a place with a picket fence and a nice, secure little existence, a cocoon to spend your life in to maximize your personal comforts. Someone who wants to be great and do something special will be called to do things inevitably that have significant risks. That's why Jesus said to his disciples that if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Nothing more dangerous than carrying around a cross, because it generally signifies that you're going to be nailed to it and give up your life. If you love your life in Christian discipleship, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for my sake and the gospel, Jesus said, you'll find it. And so the ability to take risks for God, that form of spiritual capitalism that takes great risks for God, is rewarded by God with great rewards. As we see in the parable of the talents, the man who didn't want to take risks with the talent he'd been given is not only finding that his talent is taken away from him, but he's consigned to the outer darkness with wailing, gnashing of teeth. And the person who had 5 and 10 and risked those 5 and 10 for more was found to be commended by the Lord. Jesus is somewhat unsentimental about the need for courage in Christian discipleship. He doesn't say, oh, I understand. Yeah, you just are kind of shy. You don't want to take risks. Well, I have the safety net for you. Don't worry. Don't worry. No, Jesus says, you have to be willing to lose your life for my sake in the Gospels. If you suffer, you'll reign with me. Simple as that. And Esther is a good example of a person who takes her life into her hands in order to do something important for God. Let's look at this in 3 different ways. Let's first of all look at the crisis. This crisis is no less than a possible genocide, a murdering of the entire Jewish people that have been transported from Judah to Babylon, the time of captivity. It starts with a dispute. The dispute is between a man called Haman and a man called Mordecai. Haman was a man who was a favorite of King Ahasuerus, a man we know also as Xerxes. And as a favorite of the king, a man who could flatter the king, a man who had good political instincts, he was promoted again and again until we find him in chapter 3 to be advanced to prime minister. Now that was a big, big deal. England just had a new prime minister, Mr. Cameron, but the British Empire is not what it used to be. This time, Persia has its largest extent ever. 127 provinces in all the world. If you were in India, you'd be of the Persian nationality, the nation state. If you were in Ethiopia, you'd be part of the Persian Empire. If you're anywhere in the Middle East, you'd be part of the Persian Empire. Africa, into Europe, all the way across Asia to India, 127 provinces. Your boss, the king, was the most powerful man in the world. And now, through all those political instincts you have been named prime minister. And because it is not uncommon for politicians to be ego-driven, you want people to acknowledge your power more than anything else in life. It's delicious. You just enjoy the flavor of power. Well, hence the dispute. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, after these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman. What a great thing. He'd worked his way up through the bureaucracy. Now he's prime minister of the most powerful country in the world. And everybody bows and scrapes in front of him. When he comes, everybody bows to him, acknowledges his high status, and just feeds his ego. Except there's one guy who doesn't buy into his prime ministership, who doesn't bow and scrape before him. It's a man called Mordecai. It says, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. And verse 5 of chapter 3, and when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. Here is the dispute. It starts out as a personal dispute between Mordecai and Haman. Now, the reason Mordecai did not bow was not because he was disrespecting authority, but because the Persians had a view that if you bowed, you were actually attributing divine power or divine status to the person you bowed before. And therefore, Mordecai couldn't bow. Now, it's true that he understood as a wise man how unworthy Haman was in his personal character of being bowed to. But it's clear that Mordecai could not, as a matter of his religious conviction, bow to him. And because this megalomaniac, this ego-driven, proud, power-hungry prime minister, Haman, wanted everybody to bow to him and couldn't stand the idea that one person in the court didn't bow to him, he was full of wrath. This was a terrible rebuke to him. Well, this dispute had a further consequence because of an underlying disease. The disease is a disease that is current in our day. It's the disease we call anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism. It has been, unfortunately, a common disease in many places over time. A White House woman reporter just lost her job because finally she blurted out that the Jews ought to get the blank out of Palestine and go back to where they came from, like Poland and Germany. I don't know if she's referring to Auschwitz or Dachau, other places they came from in those wonderful countries they'd been in. I saw a great political cartoon. It was called The Career Suicide Bomber. And it had Helen Thomas with this really ugly look in her face, which isn't tough to represent. And she had all these bombs, sticks of dynamite strapped to her chest. And they spelled out bigot. Career suicide bomber. But there's something that causes people to hate whole classes of people. It's not exclusive to anti-Semitism. It's irrational, it's invidious and hateful. But there's something attractive to people in hating whole generations of people, whole groups of people. You see it, unfortunately, in the Middle East and among the Islamic extremists in our day. If you read things that Hezbollah puts out or Hamas, They don't just want a political solution and more land. They want to exterminate every Jew. Ahmadinejad has been quoted as saying he wants a final solution to the Jewish problem. He wants them dead. They had a suicide bomber on Saudi Arabian television, one of their big talk shows, where they had the two daughters of a suicide bomber. Their mom had blown herself up. And they put a 10-year-old and a 12-year-old celebrating what her mother had done in killing herself. And the highlight of this particular interview, which was on a website called Memory, where it was also translated, was the man looking at these young women and say, "Now for the best part. How many Jews was your mother able to kill in that one act?" And the children said, 14. And the audience broke into applause. She was able to kill 14 Jews, her mother. People that were not soldiers, they were not people fighting in a war, just family people that didn't know that their life was going to end because someone was going to blow themselves up as well as them. Anti-Semitism. Now see, this man was an Agagite. It says he was the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Now you remember Agag from David's story, who snitched on David and caused the death of the high priest because the high priest had given David some showbread when he was on the lam from this nearly insane and tyrannical Saul. Agag, that was a family of Amalekites. Amalekites hated Jews as sort of a national obsession. The Amalekites had fought with the Jews when they were on the march from Egypt to Israel. And Agag had apparently imbibed anti-Jewish hatred from his mother's breast. Now, this is a terrible offense, not only against Christian morality, but against common morality. To take a person and to hate them is bad enough. But to take some person and multiply your hatred against every person with that status is one of the worst forms of devilish cruelty. I mean, okay, if a Jew has defrauded you, and at least one understands that you don't like that Jew because he picked your pocket, and so therefore you want to murder every Jewish man and woman, boy and girl in the world. Or if you put a different person, a black person, a white person, Hispanic person, you put anyone in that group, and you have this kind of hatred that is so extensive that you'd like to murder every single person who has that characteristic, that type of skin. You stereotype them, and all of a sudden they don't become human to you. They become like beasts that you want to just put out of existence and put down. That's not just a bad idea. I mean, that's a horrible disease. And so the fact that Mordecai identifies himself as a Jew, because that's the reason he gives for not being able to bow, now awakens in Mordecai a hatred not only of in Haman, not only a hatred of this individual who's standing in the way of his eagle, but it awakens in him a desire to kill every last Jew in the entire regime. It's hard for us to understand, isn't it? I mean, each of us might have our own series of irritations. We might have occasional anger. Some people have more problem with that than other people. But when you read some of the things that are going on in the world, like in the Croat-Serbian, Albanian issues, in the Middle East issues, to have so much hatred in your heart that you want to exterminate an entire group of people. I mean, it's not being righteous over much to say, I don't understand how people get in that mindset. I don't understand how someone can strap a bomb to himself and look at grandma, grandpa in the synagogue or in the marketplace, little children running around the marketplace and say, I'm going to do something great. I'm going to blow myself to shreds. I'm going to kill every one of these people who've never done anything bad to me. It's impossible for us to understand. But nonetheless, the devil is a murderer from the beginning, Jesus said. The two traits of the devil that stand out, as Jesus tells us in John chapter 8 is that, first of all, they're a liar. He's a liar. He doesn't want people to believe the truth. And secondly, he's a murderer. He was the guy who inspired Cain to kill his brother with that irrational hatred, because one sacrifice was accepted, Abel's, and Cain's wasn't. And he was the guy who convinced Cain to lie about it. Am I my brother's keeper? I don't know what happened. So we have a dispute. We have a disease. But then we have a decree. Once you pass a law in Persia, pass a law, it gets passed by the king saying, do it. It can't be changed. That's the law of the Medes and the Persians. They want stability. This is precedent plus. This is stare decisis. The matter's been already decided, and it's never going to change. And so what he has to do is convince the king to enter into a decree. It says, when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. That wasn't enough for him, just to kill Mordecai. For they had showed him the people of Mordecai, wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. And Haman, in verse 8, said unto King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered abroad, dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. Yeah, those Jews are everywhere. And their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the whole of those who have the charge of the business, to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were over every province, to the rulers of every people of every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring, and the letters were sent by posts unto all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish. A lawyer wrote that. How do you know? Well, only lawyers write like this. The decree was to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish. As people haven't taken good legal writing, they want to talk and write like lawyers. Cause to perish, kill, destroy all Jews, young and old, little children and women, in one day, upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, to take the spoil of them, the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province, published to all people that should be read against this day. The post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan, the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. So what happened here, they have the decree, and it went out by post. Herodotus, the historian, some say the father of historical writing, talked about the system of publication in Persia under Xerxes. And he said that it was the fastest thing in the entire world. He expresses absolute admiration. There's nothing faster, he says, than the Pony Express in the Persian Empire. 127 provinces. And it was like the old Pony Express in the U.S., stationed all around the 127 provinces were these fast horses and messengers who would run a relay race to carry the message from Shushan to Palace all the way to India, all the way to Ethiopia. They'd ride these horses as fast as they could, and when the horses were out of gas, just at the right measure, they'd hand off the message to the next. And Herodotus said there was no system in the entire world. Now even the American post office doesn't do as well as that. That was as quick as Persia. This decree by this diligent man Haman was going through all the world to let everybody know what was going to happen. And because the king probably had some doubts about this, I mean, even as jaded a person, power mad as Ahasuerus was, had to have some issue with killing men and women, boys and girls, just because Haman wanted him to. And Haman knew a way to comfort his conscience, getting him drunk. And so this caused him to drink, meant that Haman had a drinking party. You remember that Ahasuerus, at the start of the book of Esther, had a six-month rave party, leading ultimately to the last week of the rave party, where he called Vashti and she didn't come. So he liked his bourbon. He liked his drink. And the best way to make sure that he didn't have any questions about what he was doing was to get him good and drunk. As we know, alcohol is one of the great diminishers of any kind of moral inhibitions in life. It's been the source of great sorrow because people have used it to get around otherwise moral inhibitions. So we got the decree that's going out, but there's one great thing about this decree. Haman has consulted the soothsayers. He's a superstitious man, and they cast lots as to what would be the perfect time to carry out the genocidal command. If it had been done in a week, the Jews would have been toast. They throw the Purim, and they decide that the best date is 11 months hence. That gives 11 months for God's providence to work, already in activity to make Esther in that special place that she is. So the Purim, the lot have been cast, 11 months, and there's going to be this great genocide. Haman can hardly wait. Ahasuerus is probably too drunk to notice, and the people are perplexed, because even with common ordinary morality, when they hear this decree, they say, murder all these people? Some of my friends are Jews. Guy runs a watch repair shop down there. You going to kill him too? What's all this about? Well, I guess that's the way it is. King has ruled it. They're all going to die. So it starts out with the crisis. And we have various crises in modern America. One of the greatest crises that Senator Moynihan noted back in the late 1960s is the absence of fathers in our country. When fathers went off to war and got murdered, killed in battle, there were terrible consequences for a country. Our fathers are just not there. 41% of all babies born in America today, 41% are essentially fatherless. Well, of course, they have biological fathers, but they don't have real fathers, because there's not a father committed to that mother who brought them into existence who will be there for the children growing up and exercise fatherly responsibility. That's a crisis of great, great proportions, when nearly half of all the children born are fatherless. The Bible says, pure religion and undefiled is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keep himself unspotted from the world. If there are 41% of the babies are born without fathers in the home, those mothers are like widows, trying to do a very, very difficult job, sincerely trying to rear their children without the help of a father. And those children who are born in those homes, those 41%, are fatherless. And God has a special concern for widows and fatherless, for women who are without the support of a husband, and for children who are without the support of a father. Moynihan saw this as a crisis when there was like, I think it was like 11 or 12%. Look at the way this is going. Now 41%. In the inner cities, it's closer to 72% of all children are fatherless. This is a national disaster. This is a catastrophe. This is a national crisis. And what Moynihan said in the strongest possible terms has been amplified by the passage of time. It will not be long in this trend that a significant majority of all children born in our country will be fatherless. And the mothers, a significant majority of the mothers who bring them in will be essentially widows. And the result for children and juvenile delinquency and poverty and all these different ramifications make this a horrible, horrible national crisis. We've got the national crisis of abortion, where close to 50 million babies now have been murdered in our society. things that are repugnant. And we live in a time of crisis, not of genocide. Well, genocide of babies, 50 million killed. A sort of genocide of fathers. They're not around. And the consequences of society are amazing. And the question is whether any of us have some particular role to play in that particular crisis of our country. Secondly, we've got a call. And this is a bit of fatherly advice that Mordecai gives his cousin Esther, says in the second chapter that he had adopted her, not officially legally, but adopted her as a sort of daughter, a wise older man with his cousin who he cares for, who has been orphaned. He has seen the role she has. She is queen. And therefore, God's providential hand has done something miraculous. Vashti has been deposed as queen. All the most beautiful women in 127 provinces, beautiful Indian, Pakistani, Arab women, Ethiopian women, European women, all the best and the most beautiful and the most attractive in both personality, face, and form have been gathered that he can choose. And here's this widow, this orphan girl, and she is promoted to be the queen. The chances of that happening just statistically are infinitesimal. Now she's queen. But with that role comes the risk. Now she is in the palace. She has everything she wants. But her husband is not exactly a reliable husband and father, as Vashti found. He wanted Vashti to parade like, kind of a pet horse or something before all these drunken, debauched men at his party. She resisted that, and she was gone. Gone! That was the end of that queenship. And this guy was powerful, a tyrant, that he didn't want anybody coming into his presence with mourning. Therefore, anybody with sackcloth couldn't be seen by him. His eyes didn't want to see any because they might ask him for something. He wouldn't want to come back 11th Street and see this guy who works a 40-hour week out there with his cardboard. He doesn't want anybody touching him up for money. He doesn't want to hear any complaints. He doesn't want to have mercy on anybody. If you're not wearing nice clothes, you're not being bright and cheerful, gone. I don't want to see you. And not only that, but he had this rule that if someone came into his presence unannounced and Ahasuerus hadn't either granted him permission or given him a waiver on the spot, he died. Someone blundered into his presence, he was killed because he didn't want to be disturbed. And the special risk for Queen Esther was that for 30 days he hadn't seen her. She was apparently in the doghouse for some reason. He didn't call her into his presence, and for all she knew, she was going to be the next Vashti. And this was going to be the end of her queenship. And what Mordecai was suggesting, that God had put her into this very important role for a purpose, was all fine and good, but Mordecai wasn't the queen, and she was, and she had a lot to lose. But the third aspect of this call was responsibility. Responsibility. A great role comes with responsibility. My parents used to say, to whom much is given, from that person much will be required. It's the principle of God. If God has given you talent, you got to use it. God has given you treasure, you got to use it. God has given you the benefits of time and health, use it. To whom much is given, from that person much will be required. And Mordecai's basic message, as piece of fatherly advice, is to create a sense of responsibility in the child. That's what we ought to do with our children. That when much has been given to them, they have an enormous responsibility. Now, some NBA athletes and great sports figures talk about giving back. Well, there is something important to give back. When all of a sudden fate, as they would say, has smiled on them, given great athleticism, given great money, are they just going to leave all the people who aren't so fortunate and go off someplace in an enclave and live selfishly and enjoy all the benefits they got? Or are they going to give back? Well, Mordecai said, by the way, let's be honest. If we all die, you're probably going to die too. But who knows? If God has created you, put you in this place for just this time. And she awakens in her a sense of personal responsibility. You know that this is a very dramatic story, but we each have times in our life where there are important decisions to make that require courage. And we can consider the role that we have. Maybe it's as a father, maybe it's as a teacher, maybe it's as a boss, maybe it's in some relationship of life. And to do the right thing has risks for us. That is to say, we might lose our job, we might lose a relationship, we might lose money. But nonetheless, because much has been given us, to do the right thing is our responsibility. So we have the crisis. And secondly, we have the call. And third, we have the courage displayed. She makes the decision. She's going to go in to King Ahasuerus. If he doesn't tip the golden scepter, she's dead. If he does, she lives. That's kind of high stakes, isn't it? That's not, you know, as they say, if you have a 50% to catching cold, if you do something, that's bad. You don't want to have a cold and sneeze for a week. If you got a 5% chance of catching a fatal disease, that's too high. That's too high a risk. Here, I don't know how you assess this, 50-50, like the weather projections in Minnesota last week. Oh, they were about 25-75, as I recall. All those sunny days, I didn't know where there was a sun up there, I guess. But anyway, here it is. The high stakes. She makes a decision. And this decision is borne out by her dedication. She is totally given over to her decision. There are a number of Christian camps, circles, and preachers who emphasize the importance, even after you're saved, of having a time of real dedication. And many of the great saints we read about in missionary biographies and other places came to a decision in their life where they had a new work of God in them, where they just decided to abandon everything for God. Finney was like that. He just went out in the forest, and he finally dedicated everything he had to the Lord. God got it all. As Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Perfectly reasonable to take everything you've got and lay it on the altar. Altar is a place where things die. That's where animals are sacrificed. You take your entire life and lay it on the altar for God. Your life is not as important as God's purposes in it. That's reasonable. That's your reasonable service. And Esther did this. She said, I also and my maidens will fast, and so will I go in unto the king. That's the decision, which is not according to the law. That is to say, she has no prior permission, so she needs to ask forgiveness rather than permission. And if I perish, I perish. That's courage. If I perish, I perish. She had totally made up her mind that even if she died, she was going to do the right thing. A conviction is a deeply rooted belief that you're not prepared to change, even if it costs you your life. That was the source of much early Christian martyrdom. Martyrdom throughout the world today. There are Christians suffering all around the world to get out of the gulag, could avoid death, persecution, if only they change their convictions. But they have this attitude of Esther. If I perish, I perish. So we got the decision, we got the dedication, and finally we got the delight. king smiles, tips the scepter, and she puts her hand on top of the scepter, as was a typical custom. She drew near, touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to half the kingdom." Now, she's not going to drop it on him right away, but very shrewdly, great feminine spiritual wisdom, she said, "Let's have a feast, and let's invite Haman." Well, more will come next week, but let's understand that nothing is so important to be a Christian hero than courage to do right, whatever the cost. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this great woman. We thank thee for this great story. We thank thee for a great God behind the story with his invisible hand of providence, causing the Purim, the dice, to be thrown in such a way that there's precisely the right window of time to deflect the evil intentions of this Haman and bring a salvation to his people. Lord, we're thankful for the precise timing of our God and our salvation. Pray if anyone here has not come to know the Lord personally, they'll make that decision today, whatever the cost may be in their own life to do it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.